still in the midst of the sixth petition. And if you want a full set of notes, Stephen has them. And I want to just kind of look at the question and answer, and I want to just highlight a few things, and then we'll get started. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for diverse holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. That Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us. And that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them and to prove them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. So that's the foundation or assumption, that phrase I just read. This is what we are prone to. And if you recall what I have on page, recall what I mentioned at the end of our last lesson several weeks ago, this petition assumes that given the temptation, given the tendency of our own hearts, and given the circumstances that are never friendly to holiness, when tempted, we will fall. That is the default position unless God intervenes. We're not strong enough to resist. We are drawn to it. And I'll mention it now, and I'll mention it again as we go through this lesson. We were reading this a couple weeks ago in John Owen, where John Owen points out that once you enter into temptation, you will fall. Unless God intervenes. Meaning, what has happened? Temptation has arisen, and you've fallen into it in the sense you're now interacting with the temptation to sin. And unless God intervenes, that attraction is inevitable, and it will lead to only one thing. You will commit to sin and fall. So that's why, lead us not into temptation. I don't even want to enter into it. Because it's the inevitable consequence. Now, in the light of that foundation, what are we actually praying for? And that's where the catechism comes, the second half, which we will deal with today. We pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all the means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin. Or if tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation. Or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected. Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. That's the answer. Now, what are we praying for? What is the positive thing we're praying for? And though I've listed this, and I want to just kind of unpack each phrase that you have in your answer there. The first thing is we pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it. Now, why is that even listed here? Isn't that assumed that God does? Why do we even need to pray it? The assumption that when you and I pray is that we need to understand that God is in control of the whole thing. When temptations come, He must be in control. This request, unfortunately, appears out of place initially. It just seems like God's sovereignty. But as one writer puts, if God is not absolutely sovereign, then He does not really control all that comes to pass. And He cannot make all things to work together for good for His people. So in praying to God regarding our temptations, we must remember His absolute sovereignty. As many have frequently noted, when believers are on their knees, they always pray like Calvinists. Why do we say that? Because we're assuming God can actually intervene. Temptations will assault us. And the verse that's used here is a very interesting verse. It's 17:15 in the high priestly prayer. I pray that thou shouldest take I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or from the evil one. Now, how does this relate to this petition of God overruling. The idea is that Jesus is saying, look, we're not praying that we will be, Jesus is not praying that we will be taken out of this world. We're going to remain in it. But if we're remaining in it, who's going to be opposed to us? Satan. So God's got to control all things, especially our enemy, our foe, Satan. And that's why that verse is used, because if he can control that, he controls everything. And other verses obviously support that very, very thing. One commentator summarized this verse this way: the reference to the devil is unmistakable, for he has already been identified as a ruler of the world, or of this world. And near the end in 1 John, the reader is reminded that the whole world lies in the evil one. Thus, to keep them from the evil one is to keep them safe in the hostile world. And that's the last sentence I want us to consider. Thus, to keep them from the evil one, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, is to keep them safe in a hostile world. He's the only one that can do it. The world is opposed to us, and Satan is there to destroy us. If he keeps us in the world, he must overrule all things in it to keep us from the evil one. This is something we already highlighted from our previous study, but remember, we are not equal to the task. If God simply withdraws and allows us to fight Satan, we will fall. Now let's backtrack a little bit. Before Adam and Eve had sinned, they were tempted. How powerful was the foe? We are fallen. We have an inclination to sin. How much more powerful is the foe now? So we're praying that God would overrule all things, in particular Satan. We pray that God would subdue the flesh. So sanctification requires that we act in response to God's grace. Yet God must first act lest we fall. The child of God, if not completely duped, understands how powerful and wicked his own heart is. We recognize. What are we saying? We're saying, God, subdue my flesh. Why? Because I can't subdue it. I don't have the strength in myself to do it. We're asking God to do it because it rises so mightily. In humility and in deep self-awareness, the believer begs his Heavenly Father to subdue his flesh. Two verses support this simple but absolutely necessary petition. David, after his deep defection into sin, repented and cried to God. Listen to what he says. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David did not blame his circumstances and his difficult experiences. He witnessed the rising of his own heart and their powerful debasing effects. He asked God to cleanse him and renew a right spirit within him. As Spurgeon noted, David did not ask to make his old heart clean, rather that God would create in him a clean heart. Only God can make such a thing, a new heart. This verse reveals how corrupt our hearts can become. So Calvin summarized it this way. He acknowledges that we are indebted entirely to the grace of God, both for our first regeneration and in the event of our falling for subsequent restoration. He does not merely assert that his heart and spirit were weak, requiring divine assistance, but that they must remain destitute of all purity and rectitude till these be communicated from above. By this it appears that our nature is entirely corrupt. For were it possessed of any rectitude or purity, David would not, in this verse, have called the one the gift of the Spirit and the other a creation. In other words, create. That's the same word that's used in Genesis 1, how God created. He wants him to create this. Because we recognize we cannot subdue the flesh. God has created this desire, this new heart in us. The psalmist also prays, order my steps in your word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. In Psalm 119:133. Iniquity can easily dominate us. It can have mastery over our lives. The psalmist begs God to let not sin master him, but instead, or in addition to order his ways to walk according to God's word. So in these two verses, we see the Bible's realistic understanding of our hearts. So long then, as Calvin says in this verse, as we are left to ourselves, Satan exercises over us his despotic sway uncontrolled, so that we have not power to rid ourselves of iniquity. The freedom of godly consists solely in this, that they are governed by the Spirit of God, and thus preserved from succumbing to iniquity, although harassed with hard and painful conflicts. So what does that mean? Every believer feels the weight of this sin, and he must not despair. That he so desires to have God subdue his flesh is a wonderful indicator of the work of grace, albeit a humbling work. Indifference to internal depravity reveals either a hardening or unregenerate heart. What I mean by this is, it is the believer who cries out to God and recognizes he needs God to subdue his flesh. So he looks to him. If he doesn't care, and there are people they don't care. Well, this is just the way I am. You know, because of my parents or because of my background, my difficult circumstances, this is just the way I am. You know, take it or leave it. But the psalmist recognizes, as the Bible, the entire teaching teaches, that if God doesn't subdue the flesh, we will be undone. So part of this petition is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one. The idea is, Lord, subdue my flesh, because it will lead me to sin all the time. And so there's this awareness in our prayer as we confess our sins, we're acknowledging how weak we are. We pray that God will restrain the devil. Now, we've talked about this several times. If I can just remember just a few things from various passages. He must restrain the devil. He allows the devil some headway to do certain things that God appoints him to do. But devil could only go so far as God allows him. What evidence do we have of that? Remember Job? That's the clearest example. Job was allowed to be attacked by the devil, but his life was to be spared. And that's exactly what God orders, these things. But here's the other thing. Remember Ahab, and we mentioned this? Who was going to trick him? And the devil comes. And notice what God says. You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. We're given access to this divine counsel, and all of a sudden God is saying to this wicked spirit, to this wicked King Ahab, all right, you're going to succeed. You are going to deceive him. And that's what he does. Because he is hardened in his sin, he's going to allow the devil to deceive him. He will. If God does not subdue and restrain the devil in our lives, we will fall. And that's why that's something we need to recognize. So Satan always has a limited role. So even in Paul's life, and listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Many of you have read this. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Holy Apostle Paul, God sends him Satan to afflict him, to have this thorn in the flesh. He has a limited role, but he has a role, but it's restrained. God controls it. And what this verse teaches in 2 Corinthians is simply that even the devil is under God's sovereign control, and that God will provide the way of escape. His malice against believers cannot be repelled if left to ourselves. God restrains him so that we would not be consumed. If we stand, it is not because of our strength or vigilance. We stand because God has not unleashed our enemy against us. Let me just say this from a practical standpoint. If there are certain temptations you and I struggle with, and we have different temptations, and you get the victory, do not be proud thinking you've mastered it. Well, that's it. I've gone past that phase. And God has restrained the evil one. And he can humble us. And we've seen other passages where God allows that to humble us. So we can depend upon him. For God to order all things, and that's pretty... we're going to unpack this a little bit later. But the verse that's used here is very interesting. Given the verse used to support this point, the petition is not just about God's providence and sovereignty, but in particular that God would order all things regarding the temptations we encounter. Just like the way parents shield and protect their young children from bad influences, so our Father must order all things regarding the temptations we encounter. Notice what Paul says in the off-quoted verse. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now, what's that verse teaching? That God is ordering in your life all things regarding your temptation. He has the back door, the side door, as it were, already there. And we're saying, God, please place me in that situation. If you place that temptation into my life, grant me grace to escape it, to use the door given to me. These verses teach that God controls or orders all things regarding our temptation. His faithfulness keeps us. We do not keep ourselves. We do not stand because of our own personal holiness and integrity. God faithfully orders all things in our lives so that we can mature and grow. And then He may permit temptations into our lives. Yeah, Stephen.
I think an example I remember reading several years ago was Chuck Colson, who said that if he had not gone to prison back within a year or two of his becoming a Christian, he fears that he would have become a very proud, wicked Christian.
Yeah.
And that it was God's mercy to send him to prison. He got a rather long sentence compared to the people that were actually involved in Watergate. He went for a break in. And then God actually used that to open up
new ministry. Yeah, absolutely.
I don't know how many decades, if not 100 years. And that Colson, I think, continued to believe to the end of his life that it was. In fact, at one point, he was offered a pardon, which would have restored his law license. And he declined and he said, I'm guilty.
Yeah.
You know, and a pardon, what's the point of a pardon? I'm called to do prison ministry, and that pardon isn't going to help me.
Yeah.
And I thought, what a great example of, and you know, while he was in prison too, his son was arrested for drug possession. It was a very bad time for him, and yet God used it to humble him.
Right.
And I mean, who wants to do prison ministry, right?
Yeah.
Someone who is the president's right-hand man doesn't want to go to prison ministry.
Yeah, no, that actually goes to one of the questions we'll be asking about, is it wrong to even pray to be delivered from our temptation? Because it's going to do us that good. Why should we? And it raises that question, but because quite often God allows us to be humbled in such a way, He orders it for our benefit. Now, there's an interesting phrase that's mentioned in the beginning, and we will unpack as we go through this, for divers holy and just ends. Now, what does that mean? If you look at the entire catechism, in the beginning it says that His most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for divers holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted. God has His purposes. It may be to humble, and we'll look at some of the things next week. It may be to refine. We don't know. But His ends, His purposes are holy and good. And so we're asking God, please spare me. But at the same time, recognizing in His sovereignty and wisdom, He may see fit to override that petition for various reasons that are known to God. We pray that God would bestow and bless all means of grace. Now, what does that mean? Oh, the word, sacraments, and prayer. And the fellowship and all the other things that we can use as means of grace. And then think about it. It's not just doing them we're preserved. God has to bless it and bestow it. We have access to the preaching of God's word. We have access to tons of literature. We have access to the Bible. He bestows these means of grace to us. But do all the nations have that? No. There are some nations, they do not have regular access to the church life. In Yemen, remember John Park, he has shared with us over the years. In Yemen, Christians have to meet secretly and all. And the Halas mentioned this in China. Hope this doesn't go on the internet. But you know, you have these situations where they have to do it. They don't have access to all the means of grace. But that God would give it to us and at the same time bless it. that the ministry of the word, the prayer, and the Lord's Supper, and the fellowship with the saints, that it would be a blessing as a preservative in our souls. How many times have we done that it's become ineffective in our lives? He must bless. And that's what we're praying. And we're hoping and praying that God would bless those means. So in the end, He would quicken us to watchfulness. This explains the purpose of the petition. And quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, in the use of the means of grace, that we and all His people may by His providence be kept from being tempted to sin. We are praying that as God orders all things, and as we by His grace attend to the means of grace and the use of them, we might be quickened, enlivened, stirred to watchfulness, so that we and all of us would not be tempted to sin. The idea is, we're doing this so as we attend to the means of grace, we begin to be very aware, well, I can sin. I need God's grace. I need to daily depend upon Him. The sluggishness, the indifference, I can kill our souls. So you know what's interesting? It quickens us, enlivens us to watchfulness. The idea isn't so much, if I grow in grace, I just feel stronger and more self-confident. That's not true. We become more watchful because we're more concerned than ever. Because we know the implications, we know where it can go, because we see the rising of our heart. As we attend to the means of God, God uses that to waken us. Not to be sluggish, but to be more watchful. And that's what we need. See, you and I are looking for that place. Remember, we talked about it through John Newton and others. Well, I'm here. I've reached godliness. I'm going to coast until I die. The idea is that attending to the means of grace is to make us more watchful. As I get older, more watchful that my wicked heart is worse than I thought. Not to cling to Him less, but to cling to Him more. That is a sign of grace. And we've shared this many times as believers mature. What do they recognize most of all? They got a wicked heart. And they're brought to shame all the time. So they're more watchful. Oh, that doesn't bother me. I'm not going to be tempted by that. Those words don't come for one who is watchful. Only God can stir that. And as I mentioned, John Owen has said, if we fall into temptation, meaning that there's a particular, and I'll use this benign illustration I've used many times. Let's say I have this serious weakness for chocolate cake. Okay, we always use this because it's benign. But let me just, if I'm driving down the street and there's a nice cake here and I just go buy it, I don't know it, I'm not tempted. If I come in, I see the cake, now I'm entering into it, okay? But the temptation has presented it, but I can quickly walk away. Entering into temptation, as Owen would describe it, is coming down and seeing the cake and my eyes opening. And my mouth salivating. And I'm pondering. And Owen says, you have entered into temptation.
So at that point, have you sinned?
Well, he says, you will sin, you will commit sin.
Okay, so
and now the lusts of the flesh, and now those things are rising, and that could be some things, those are some things we can repent of. But he's saying it's almost inevitable. There's a combustion that once it rises, unless God intervenes, unless the Spirit enables, we will go. Because too often, and that's what entering, so we don't want to enter into that, because it's like you get into the current in the ocean, you know, the undertow. Once you get that, it's going to pull you. It's harder at that point.
Once you see the cake, though, don't you? Keep thinking about it, keep wanting it.
Well, see, and it can create that. So not to enter into it, so to avoid all circumstances that might create it. But we're using a benign example. It could be pornography. It could be misuse of money, misuse of whatever. All those things that men and women can fall into. And so we are not to enter into it. Because once we enter, Owen and Ridgely and others will all point this out. I'll bring a quote out where Ridgely brings this out. That it's a dangerous situation. So let's avoid it, he says. Okay, I have some objections that have been raised. This brought up by Ursinus, and I want to just kind of, and this is what Stephen was saying. We should not pray for deliverance, one objection, from things good and profitable to us. The temptations which are from God, such as trials by affliction, poverty, false prophets, are things good and profitable to us. Therefore, we should not pray for deliverance from them. I mean, God's going to bring good out of them, right? And that seems to be something. And Ursinus notes that trials, afflictions, etc. are not profitable in and of themselves. They can destroy us. But insofar as they can bring good to us, we should not pray for deliverance. And this is where Stephen has used Chuck Colson as an example. Where all of a sudden you see that these things are difficult, but you begin to see its spiritual benefit, then you say, Lord, thank you. You placed me in a good situation. I don't want deliverance. I can see my usefulness. That's different. But we're not to rejoice in affliction. No, don't take me out because I love pain. If God delivers us, great. But if He keeps us in it, we can continue to pray, but we need to respond. A couple of things. Always how we respond is important. And we're to glorify God in it. That's always the same response. And it takes much grace to be able to take what God will bring into our lives. But afflictions and cross itself, he says, which are evil in themselves, being destructive to our nature, from these we should pray for deliverance, as Christ himself also prayed when he said, let this cup pass from me. That is, let it pass from me, in as far as it is a destruction and evil, in which sense the Father himself did not desire it. But in as far as the death of Christ was a ransom for the sins of his people, insofar as both Christ and the Father desired it, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Good can come of evil, but that doesn't make the evil good. Afflictions by themselves are not good, but if they tend to our good, and God sees fit to not remove it, let us pray for the good use of them. Look, if he doesn't, then say, God, it appears you're not taking this away, then ever give me grace to endure, to honor you. David. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Yes, yeah. Temptation. You know, deliver us from evil, from the evil one. That's a, we're to be delivered from it. We never want to be in it. But if we extrapolate the petition widely, as this is going on, some have felt, well, you know what? All good is going to come of it, so we should never pray. And he's discounting that. He's saying we shouldn't do that. But yes, we are commanded. That would be one of the points. We are commanded for deliverance. But does God deliver us from every difficult circumstance? No. And then what do we do? Wayne.
I remember just reading recently one of the voices from the past, and he was making the point that's almost an issue of how the flesh first moves. We want the temptation to be removed because of our comfort and ease.
Yeah.
And yet they were encouraging, this writer was encouraging, we ought to really then move all a lot of strength to praying for that we understand God's working in us through the temptation. So it's just sort of adjusting my mindset as far as when you see these things come, you ought to have this
the mentality, yeah.
Just to see God's hand in this.
It is, and like, yes, we pray for deliverance. But if God doesn't deliver, what is the classic example of, remember Paul, what did he have? He had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed for deliverance, and what did God say? Well, you didn't pray enough? He said, my grace is sufficient. You're going to glorify me in this affliction. And so, deliverance was requested, it was denied, and in that situation, that's when we respond. And so, Chuck Colson, where he was in that, he wanted to be out, but he began to realize the good that God has brought about from this. Then don't take me out, as it were. Objection two, we ought not to pray for deliverance from what God wills. But God wills our temptation, therefore we ought not to pray for deliverance from them. That's the question, meaning, well, God has ordained it, He's absolutely sovereign. He obviously willed that this temptation come into my life. But remember, if Ursinus says that God does not will them in in as far as they are destructive to us, but only in as far as they are trials and exercises of our faith, prayer, and constancy. If God does not deliver us from temptations, then we must pray that we most assuredly should not fall into sin. Look out, if I'm good, let me just give you an example. Let's say I'm working with someone, and he or she is tempting me to sin, getting drunk, pornography, something crude or lewd or whatever, and that's a constant thing. And that's the only way I can, make ends meet in my family, and I have to work there, and that's what I got. And he's not delivered me. Now, I try to do what I can to get out of it because the temptation is just continuous. But what do I do? Lord, do not let me sin. If you keep me there, then help me to stand. I do not want to sin. Grant me grace to be such a light in this situation, etc. That's where we recognize to bring good out of that. The third objection is this. It is vain that we pray for what we never obtain. But we shall never obtain a complete deliverance from temptation in this life. For all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Therefore, it is vain. We pray not to be led into temptation. He's saying, look, we're going to fall into it all the time. Temptation is abounding, so it's vain to ask for it. But it's what Sonny has pointed out. Christ calls us to pray. We pray that we may not be led into temptation, not because we're wholly convinced that we'll be delivered from every temptation, but because we're delivered from many temptations and evils in which we should perish had we not sought and prayed for deliverance. That is the means that God has appointed. We can't be fatalists and say, well, you know what? That's like saying the fatalist mentality is something we Calvinists must resist. If this objection has merit, then we can also reason this way. Why resist sin, since we will never be perfect in this world? Yeah, we all would love to draw that conclusion, right? More importantly, our Lord commanded us to watch and pray so that we would not enter into temptation. Now, I'm going to read this quote, and I'll end with this. And this is the thing that I mentioned in the beginning, but also about Owen, and Ridgely brings up the same point. Let me read this carefully. An hour of temptation is not only afflictive, but dangerous by reason of the united assaults of the enemies with whom we have to deal. The world continually presents objects which are agreeable to corrupt nature. And Satan is unwearied in his endeavors to turn us aside from God by means of these objects, in order that he may have us in his own power and drive us from one degree of impiety to another. Hence, though it is not impossible to be tempted without sin, yet it is exceedingly difficult. Therefore, we are to take heed that we do not go in the way of temptation. So we are to address ourselves to God that He would keep us from it, if it be His will. And He has various wills, purposes, diverse ends we talked about. But notice that for hence, though it is not impossible to be tempted without sin, yet it is exceedingly difficult. And they're recognizing something that we often just don't even reflect upon. To enter into temptation in that situation where you're licking your chops because the cake is right there. The force of that lust is strong. Now that's the benign example. I just want to lose weight. But if we take a temptation of lust, of sin, whatever it might be. Let's say I have a tendency to be a thief and there's this opportunity. No one will see if I take this, I'll get away with it. And all of a sudden I'm endeavoring to consider it. Once I've entered into that temptation, the lust of the flesh, the devil with all his reasonings. And here's what's marvelous about both Ursinus and Ridgely and even Thomas Watson. They spend an incredible amount of time, not Ursinus, I mean Watson, incredible amount of time deciphering and describing how Satan works. And one of the ways is this. You're looking at it, and Satan suggests thoughts. Come on. No one will see. You've entered into it. And all of a sudden, he will present to your mind, man, if you get away, think of things you can do with this, and your mind is going crazy. Now the lust is rising up. The opportunity presents itself. Satan is suggesting thoughts. How do you stop that? That's why you don't want to enter into it. It's dangerous. It's not impossible, but it's highly difficult, he says. So what do? God, don't let me into that situation. I don't trust myself. Tom.
I think a lot of times you can think of the consequence if we commit these sins, like it. Getting back to the chocolate cake, if you have that you're going to have a real high blood sugar, then you better stay away from that chocolate cake.
Yeah.
And not be tempted at all.
Now, but you know, Tom, absolutely. And Owen actually addresses that. But he says, even there, because we, how many diabetics and how many of us know we ought not to? And that really stops us, doesn't it? It doesn't. And what he says is, and he points out, Owen in the beginning of the treatise, he points out that is one of the arguments to resist sin. He said, but usually sin can overcome that pretty easily. Because it does. That's why we commit sin. We can think about deep consequences, but somehow we can begin to picture it differently. Well, you know what? It's just going to be a little bit of a bite.
Yeah.
Just going to be, 10 calories. And before you know it, you ate the whole cake.
Yeah.
So, that's something we need to consider. So, he's saying that's not the way to overcome sin. So, it's better to not enter into it. Now, the other phrases we'll deal with is, once we enter into it, what do? That we won't sin. That's the first thing. If we do sin, we fall into sin. What do? That we'll be restored and learn from it. That's the other thing. It recognizes what can happen. But I want to deal with next time that phrase that's in the larger catechism, and also some of the reasons why God, for various reasons, allows us to enter into temptation. What are some of his reasonings? And Watson gives, there's many that can be drawn. He gives out like four reasons. Other things can be extrapolated. But there are reasons. And God has his own good purpose. Hey, I know you're smelling some good food, so let me pray for us. And we can eat. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize, left to ourselves, we are utterly weak. You've given us this petition that we might know how to handle our sins and the temptations into which we run. Have mercy upon us, Lord. As we sense the weakness of our flesh, as we sense how easily we can sin, may you also enable us not to despair, but to cling to you, to be watchful, to be quickened unto watchfulness, that we might honor you, our God. We recognize all the arguments we've used in our past have not worked, but we know if the Spirit enables us, we shall conquer. Have mercy, Lord. We pray you would bless our fellowship. We thank you for the food we're about to receive and the hands that have prepared it. Pray you would use it to nourish our bodies. God, our conversations and all that we do on this Lord's Day might honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.